Welcome to Coach House Talks.
So this week we're continuing our service, continuing our series around the seven miracles that are contained in the Gospel of John. And we've looked at two of these miracles already, the turning of the water into wine and the healing of the official's son. So just to recap very briefly on these two miracles, when Jesus turned water into wine, he was demonstrating his power over creation. And by healing the official's son, Jesus was demonstrating his power over distance. There was, of course, a link between these two miracles in that both took place in the same place, in Cana, a small village in Galilee. Also connecting these two miracles was the fact that they both took place in the presence of just a few witnesses. And the third thing is the result, and the result was that people believed. Remember the point of the miracles. I think we're going to repeat this, probably important. The point of the miracles, as stated in John chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." His name is power, his name is healing, his name is life. You've just sung it, it's still as true today as it ever has been. This week, we're looking at another healing. This time, it's a lame man. A man who's been lame for 38 years. Let's read the account from John chapter 5. "Afterwards, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him, he knew he had been ill for a long time. He asked him, 'Would you like to get well?' 'I can't, sir,' the sick man said, 'for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there before me.' Jesus told him, 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk.' Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and walked. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath." So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law does not allow you to carry that sleeping mat." "But," he replied, "the man who healed me told me to pick up the mat and walk." "Who would say such a thing as that?" they demanded. But the man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who healed him. So let's dig into this a little bit. Not too deep, but reasonably deep. We want to go a little bit into this, don't we? So first of all, the first thing that we get from this is that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. So what does this mean? You know, it's there in the Bible for us, but sometimes we forget. So let's remind ourselves, according to Leviticus, chapter 16 and verse 16, it says this: "Every year, every man in Israel must celebrate these three festivals: the festival of unleavened bread, that is Passover, the festival of harvest, and the festival of shelters. On each of these occasions, all men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he chooses. But they must not appear before the Lord without a gift for him. Now, John doesn't say, does he, which of the three festivals it was? But we know it wasn't Passover. Oh, why is that? Well, that's because during his time of ministry, we know that Jesus would have attended Passover three times. One of these was prior to the events we talked about last week. So we've got that. Tick. We know that because Jesus was on his way back from the Passover celebrations when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. The second is referred to in the lead up to the feeding of the 5,000, which Jamie will cover next week. And the third was, of course, the Passover at which Jesus was crucified. So if it wasn't Passover, that means it must have been one of the others. That's either the harvest festival or the festival of shelters. Now, this is my viewpoint, and I'm going to tell you why, but you can challenge me if you like. But my viewpoint is that it was the festival of shelters that Jesus was at. So let me tell you why I think that, and why I think that's related. The festival of shelters, or sometimes called booths, was ordained to commemorate the time that the Israelites had wandered in the desert. They were living in tents after the Exodus from Egypt, going right back to the book of Genesis. Now, God gave clear instructions as to which events to remember, as we've kind of just seen, and how. So in Leviticus 23:42, it says this: "For 7 days, you must live outside in little shelters. This will remind each new generation of Israelites that I made their ancestors live in shelters, or tents, when I rescued them from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 6, it tells us how long the Israelites had originally lived in tents. It says this: "The Israelites had travelled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died. For they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord had vowed he would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." Sorry, I intonated that wrong, didn't I? "He would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." So why is that? Maybe we remember why that is, maybe we don't. So what's the incident that's led to the Lord taking such drastic action? Because this is quite severe, isn't it? You've got to wander around until everyone's dead. So that's quite tough. Now, the reason that this happened was because as the Israelites approached the promised land, Moses sent scouts ahead. He sent 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, and he sent them out to scout the land to see what it was like. 10 of the 12 men sent out came back with an adverse report. It was too dangerous to enter this land. There were giants, and they were nasty. So we can't go in. The problem is too big. We cannot go in. But two of the men, Joshua and Caleb, well, they also recognized the problem. They could see this problem, because they're not blind, but they reasoned that God would deal with it and look after them. Now, that gives everybody else a choice. Who do we decide to follow? Who do we believe? And most people, well, in fact, all people pretty much, must have gone with the 10 and not the 2. The problem here is a failure of the people to trust God. That's where the problem starts. Now, God's going to deal with this by saying, if that's your problem, you're not coming in. End of. If you don't trust me, you're not coming in. So we've got to wait. We've got to wait until these people have died. Now, we know that the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, don't we? Okay? Pretty reasonable thing to assume. The Bible tells us that. Well, in fact, Joshua has just told us that in the scripture we've read. At the time of this incident, they'd already been wandering around for the best part of 2 years. So that leaves an additional 38 years punishment. Now, how many years did John say the lame man had been suffering for? I'm still processing it, but make of that what you will. The only thing I would say is nothing. Nothing in Scripture is there by chance. Everything is there for a reason. And John is certainly making a point here about trusting God. The Israelites hadn't trusted God and got left behind. As we will see in the story, the man did trust God, even though at first he wasn't actually aware that it was Jesus. So, that's one connection to the Old Testament. But what about the place the incident took place? It's there. It's the Sheep Gate. John tells us that the Pool of Bethesda was near the Sheep Gate. So why does he mention the Sheep Gate? Is it important or relevant? Nothing in Scripture is there by chance, okay? So, if you remember, at the end of last semester, that's an American word, by the way, because we had the Americans with us at the time, at the end of the last school year, we had a presentation, didn't we, from the kids from the Ignite Church. They've gone upstairs now. I dare say they're not talking about the same thing, but if you remember, they talked about Nehemiah, didn't they? Something to do with walls. Nothing to do with the sausages, just these walls, okay? And in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, the description of how Nehemiah rebuilt the walls begins with this. Then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild at the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundreds, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. Now, the remainder of this chapter, there's quite a detailed account of which sections were built, who built them, etc., etc. It's very useful history. But the chapter ends, the last verse ends like this. The other goldsmiths and merchants repaired the wall from that corner to the Sheep Gate. Okay, so the Sheep Gate, first and last, Alpha and Omega. John is known to picture Jesus as the Alpha and Omega, just as he recorded in the book of Revelation. And it just reminded me, actually, I wasn't going to say this, but I was thinking it was a miracle this morning because Jamie read from the book of Revelation, which I know that he doesn't do very often. So I thought, wow, that's a miracle. But I'm talking about the book of Revelation, and he talks about the book of Revelation. We didn't organize that, but isn't it amazing how these things come together? Now, this is all exciting stuff, isn't it? But there's a second point to be made here. It's about the gate. So the Sheep Gate got its name because it was the gate through which the animals, mainly sheep, clue in the name, isn't there? You wouldn't call it the donkey gate if most of the stuff going through it was the sheep. But that's where most of the sheep were brought for the sacrifices in the temple. Remember how John the Baptist had announced Jesus when he saw him approaching the River Jordan? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem through the gate reserved for the sacrifices, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the daily sacrifices, the fellowship offerings, etc., etc. Jesus was to be all of these at Calvary and more. His death on the cross meant that there was no more need for sacrifices at the temple. He will take away our sin and shame forever. But that comes later, okay? So let's get back to the third part of the story. I don't know why it's three parts. It's probably the way life is, isn't it? I've never mentioned three before, I don't think. But anyway, there you go. I won't mention it now either. Now, we don't know if the man had actually been sitting at the pool for 38 years, but it appears that he'd indeed been there for some time, as he'd missed the opportunity to be healed on a number of previous occasions. We also know that the man had faith that the water could heal him. He said, didn't he, that he'd seen other people getting in the water before him. I can't get in fast enough. Nobody's helping me. So he must have known if these other people have got in the water, whether they had been healed or not. If he'd seen these people getting out of the water and nothing had happened, I don't think he would have bothered staying there for quite so long. So he must have believed that this method of healing had some sort of power. It must have been working. And he also probably believed that this healing was from God. Now, we know from what we read that there were a lot of people there with infirmities waiting for the chance to be healed. So they must have also believed, mustn't they, that this stirring up of the water could heal them. You'll have to look in the footnotes in your Bible, because this is one of the little bits of the Bible where there's a verse that is different in different old versions. So when the translators translate the Bible, they can't decide whether this is part of the original text or not, so they put it in the footnotes. But this footnote, which is included in some versions, does say that it's an angel of the Lord who stirs up the water, which is probably an okay bit to add, isn't it? Because I think what it's telling us that this is coming from God and it's a blessing from God. Why it was necessary, we won't know, but there's something going on here. Now, the fact that Jesus has arrived at this pool might have been surprising to the man. He didn't know at the time who this man was, remember? But you'll notice in the passage that he addresses this man as Sir. Now, there's a relevance to that. And I didn't mention this last week, but thinking back to last week in the story of the official, he also, when he approached Jesus, addressed him as Sir. Now, we don't have the same mentality perhaps today, do we? We don't address people as Sir. It's very unusual. But in both these stories, the context of the use of the word Sir is showing us that the person is recognizing Jesus as having authority. That's the important point. They're recognizing that he is a man of authority. For the lame man, it didn't seem particularly strange because he was clearly at the bottom of society. But for the official, it would have been a bit unusual for a high-ranking official to have called an ordinary Jew, which is what Jesus was, that's what he appeared as, to have called him Sir. So the official has recognized more than just this is not an ordinary person. When we approach Jesus, we must do so with an appropriate level of respect. that Jesus is still Sir and always will be. The other thing to note here, or to remind ourselves really, because I've mentioned it once already, is that because the man didn't know who Jesus was. Later on, when questioned by the Pharisees, he just explained what had happened, because as John tells us, he didn't know who it was who'd healed him. There's a mystery here as to why the man thought that this stranger, who he'd never met before, could bypass somehow the properties of the water and heal him in a way that he would not have previously thought possible. Maybe the man thought that Jesus was the angel who was coming to stir the water. But again, I think I'm just going to digress a moment, actually, because I think there's an important point that I might have made before, but we know that Jesus is going to return. There are a lot of people out there who like to talk about what we call the end times, or the day of the Lord, the rapture. There are a lot of people who like to think that they know how this is going to happen. So they'll explain to you why different things in different countries are important. They'll try and link it to the Bible. But I want to remind you of something really important. Every single person in Israel, when Jesus came, was expecting a Messiah. They knew he was coming. If they'd have been smart, they'd have known exactly when he was coming because Daniel told them. So they'd have known he was coming. So now we know the day. But there's a problem because we don't know the person. So the scholars have searched the scripture and they have told you that a conquering king will come. The Messiah will be a conquering king. Okay? That's what you're expecting. Now, Jesus did not come as a conquering king. He came as a lamb, as a sacrificial lamb. And I want to say it will be exactly the same at the rapture. On that last day, whatever you think or whatever people have told you, it will not be like that. And I want to tell you that because I don't want anyone to be deceived. You need to just wait upon the Lord. Don't go looking for something that's not there, because it will not be like people have said. It will be different. And I know that because Jesus was not like people said when he arrived. Right, just bringing this story into a bit of a conclusion then. We need to see how the man dealt with being healed. So firstly, he was honest, wasn't he? He testified to the Pharisees that he'd been healed. And later on, he was found in the temple. The law, as we read in Leviticus, required people to present themselves to the priest to be healed. It was only the priest who could declare a person clean. Now, the law applied in this particular circumstance. The law actually applied to skin diseases and was still in force in Jesus' day. Yeah, we know that because in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. What does he instruct him to do? Go to the priests, along with an offering, according to the law of Moses, because this was the proper way to testify that he'd been healed. Okay? Jesus never did anything in contradiction to what the law said. Now, although the man in the story hadn't been healed of a skin disease, he still went to the temple. It's possible he went to the temple because of the other law we've already mentioned, which required him to appear before the Lord at the Festival of Shelters. But either way, he appears to be aware of something in the law. Now, what happens next is a reminder to us that meeting Jesus is not the end of the matter. Jesus needed to go and find this man for a second time. On this occasion, he makes it perfectly clear who he really is. and he warns the man to stop sinning. So when we come to Jesus, we have a responsibility to do something about our lives. We can't continue to live in the same way and expect to get away with it. We must continually learn about Jesus and keep reading the Bible so that we have a living relationship with him. So, in summary, we've now looked at three miracles and a thread is starting to emerge. A wedding in Cana, Cana a healing at the gate for sacrifices. So presumably next week's miracle is going to include a sacrifice. We'll have to wait and see. We'll see what happens. We've also got three different audiences so far. The first miracle in Cana was believers and some servants. They witnessed the water into wine. The second miracle, there were believers and non-believers who witnessed the boy being healed. And in this third reference, there's no reference to the disciples being present, although I think one or more must have been to have recorded it. But the main audience was people who'd been left behind to fend for themselves. The poor and the left behind of society are all sat round this court and they can see that Jesus has arrived and performed a healing. This miracle is demonstrating Jesus' authority over time. Just because this man's been ill for 38 years does not mean that he's beyond saving. Just because we have long-standing problems in our lives, it does not mean that Jesus cannot deal with them. That's the point here. So what about the law that we mentioned earlier? Remember Leviticus 16? On each of these occasions, all men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he chooses, but they must not appear before the Lord without a gift for him. So did Jesus bring a gift? Yes, of course he did. On this occasion, he brought the gifts of healing and eternal life, which is a lot more than some. The good news is that right now, it doesn't have to be one of the festival days for us to receive this gift. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus brings this gift to anyone who asks of it, regardless of how long you've avoided him. If you want to ask, just ask, and you will be made whole. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and at www.coachhousechurch.org.